Son, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. We have the man. We'll read about the man. The man it refers to is the man who earlier in the chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus healed. He had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And then we have the Jews. We're not talking about Jews in general, but we're talking about the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the priests, the Jewish leaders when it talks about the Jews. That's how John uses that word, the Jews. So my text tonight is going to be verses 19 through 23, but let's back up and start in verse 15. And I'll read then through verse 23. John 5, beginning in verse 15, the man who had been healed, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So remember the big picture of John chapter 5 with me for a few minutes. Remember that the Jews, these religious leaders, have been confronted by the deity of Jesus. They are confronted by his deity in two ways. First, by the miracle that Jesus performed when he told the man who had been an invalid for 38 years to get up, take up your bed, and walk, and the man immediately did. And then they were confronted by his deity by the claim of Jesus that God the Father was his Father. He was claiming to be God the Son. So they were confronted by his deity in those two ways. And so then in verse 18 that we read, you saw that they came to a conclusion about his deity, about the claim, and about the miracle they saw, which was that Jesus was a fraud. They rejected and they denied his deity. And for that reason, they said that he was guilty of blasphemy, and they sought to kill him for that reason. So starting in verse 19, where we are picking it up tonight, Jesus is going to respond to these Jews and their rejection. And he's going to, from verse 19 through the end of the chapter, is Jesus' response to them, and he's going to give them four consequences of their rejection of his deity. And the four are, we're going to look at the first one tonight. The first one is that they dishonor God. By rejecting his deity, they are actually dishonoring God. The second one is in verse 24, is that they are dead in their unbelief. And then in verses 25 to 30, they are doomed to eternal damnation. And then finally, they are defenseless before the witnesses against them. So they dishonor God, they are dead, they are doomed, and they are defenseless. So Jesus gives them these four scathing rebukes, really pronouncements of judgment. So last time we just introduced that section, and I began a series entitled Confessing the Deity of Jesus. And what I want to do is take those four rebukes that he gave to the Pharisees, and I want to turn them around for us and ask the question, what then would be a true, a right confession of the deity of Jesus? So I think last time we finished by asking these three questions. Did Jesus really claim to be God? And we looked at the Old Testament and saw that God alone is Savior, the giver of life. Jesus claimed that in this very passage that we just read. We saw that God alone is the judge of mankind. Jesus is that. He claims to be that in this very passage. And God alone is worthy of honor. Jesus claims that in this very passage. So, yes, Jesus did claim to be God the Son. He did it deliberately, he did it clearly, and he did it repeatedly. And that's exactly why the Pharisees have reacted the way they have, because they heard him very clearly that he is claiming to be God. And so then we ask the question, well, is it really that big of a deal that Jesus is God? And what's at stake? And we looked at the fact that if Jesus is not God, then we have no Savior, we have no salvation, we do not have a fountain that's filled with blood that washes our sins away. We cannot sing hallelujah, what a Savior. And then we finally asked, is it a big deal that I personally confess that Jesus is God? And we turned those four statements, those rebukes around on us, and we said, to honor God, I must confess the deity of Jesus. To have saving faith, I must confess the deity of Jesus. And to escape judgment, I must confess the deity of Jesus. To be biblical, I must confess the deity of Jesus. So that brings us tonight. If the confessing the deity of Jesus is that important, then what does it really mean? What is a really true confession of the deity of Jesus? Now remember that I'm using the word confession in the sense of what we believe, not just intellectual agreement, but what we commit ourselves to, our heart, mind, soul, our life. It's what we live for, it's what we would die for, and it's what we freely and publicly profess with our mouths. So my title tonight is A God-Honoring Confession. So here's verses 19 through 23 in a nutshell, and then we'll expand on it a little. Here's the nutshell. The Jews, by rejecting Jesus' deity, dishonor God. So that's the final conclusion that Jesus comes to in verse 23 in this first truly, truly passage. Verse 23, the very end of the verse said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So by their rejection, they have dishonored God, because Jesus is God, and that's what he's affirming in this passage. So we cannot honor God unless we confess the deity of Jesus. That's the point of this passage. To put it positively, if we do confess the deity of Jesus, like Jesus is talking about here, we do honor God. We do honor God. Don't miss the fact that Jesus introduces this whole passage by saying, truly, truly. So I love in the Old Testament when the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. In other words, they would receive a message from God and then they would pass it on to God's people. Jesus, the greater prophet, doesn't do that. He speaks directly from God because he is God. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's speaking directly as God, the divine Logos, directly to them. And he says, truly, truly, meaning that it's very, very important what he's about to say. Because Jesus is God, no matter what he says, we ought to listen to, right, and obey and do. But when he says truly, truly, he's emphasizing the absolute life and death importance of what he's saying. And in this case, eternal life and death importance. So what's a God-honoring confession of the deity of Jesus? It's going to have these four ingredients that we're going to look at tonight. Number one, it's going to be exact. In other words, it's got to be equal to the truth. It's what really is true about Jesus. It's got to be exact. Secondly, it's got to be an essential for us. It's not something that we can take. It's not okay if we believe it or if we don't. It's got to be an absolute essential. It's got to be an exclusive confession. That is, Jesus is not one of many gods. To confess Jesus as God is to confess him as the only true God. And fourthly, it must be effective, meaning that our confession, what we believe about Jesus' deity, must affect our lives. It must transform our lives. So how does that happen? We'll look at that in a few minutes. So first of all, let's talk about that it must be exact. A God-honoring confession of the deed of Jesus must be exact. So I've seen that ridiculous bumper sticker again occasionally lately that says, "Just believe." Have you seen that one? It's ridiculous, of course, because the fact that we believe something doesn't make it true, right? If you think you can fly, just jump off of a 10-story building and you'll find out that what you believe does matter. Okay, you don't create reality. Okay, it matters what you believe. So that begs the question, believe who, especially believe what? What are we to believe? Look at verse 24. Verse 24 that we're going to look at next time says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So Jesus is saying, whoever hears my word, and he said that in the context of his words in these verses 19 through 23 about his deity. And so when I say that our confession, what we believe about Jesus' deity, must be exact, I'm talking about it needs to be exactly as Jesus taught in his word. It's not what we make up, not what we've been taught, but what does Jesus say? And that's what he's saying here. We must hear and believe what he says. So before we get into that, I want you to see the structure of verses 19 through 23. Notice that Jesus starts out with a statement. So in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So there's his statement. And then he's going to follow up the statement with four fours, okay? Four, the number four, fours, F-O-Rs. So you'll see the first one at the end of verse 19, the first four, and these fours are explanatory. He's explaining his statement that he just made. He's expanding on it. He's giving some examples to show what he means by his statement. The first four at the end of verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Then you'll see verse 20 is the second four. "For the Father loves the Son." Then jump down to verse 21 is the third four. "For the Father raises the dead." And then finally in verse 22 is the fourth four. "For the Father judges no one," and so on. So you got a statement, and then you got four fours to explain, to illustrate what he means by that statement. And then finally Jesus ends up with a purpose of his statement, "that so that all may honor the Son." So the purpose of all that he's telling us about his deity is found there in verse 23. But let's start out with the statement. The statement is the declaration of his deity, and then those four fours, you'll demonstrate it for us and expand on it. So look at the statement again. He says, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Now I want to break that statement down into three parts, and you can consider these the three tenets of Jesus' doctrine of his own deity. Okay? The first is equality, the second is distinction, and the third is oneness. So I want you to see all three of those in this statement. At first glance, you would think that, let's talk about the equality one first, all right? So that is, you know, the issue that's in the mind of the Jews. If you look at verse 18, that's exactly why they're so upset with him, so much so that they want to kill him, because he was making himself equal with God. And so now Jesus is affirming that, yes, I am saying that. And you might think that at first glance, that statement, "the Son can do nothing of himself," seems like a strange way to affirm that you're equal with God, that you can do nothing of yourself. But it really is a very powerful statement because of that word nothing. Okay, the word nothing is the idea of purity or holiness. So in other words, if you have a bar of gold, if I had a bar of gold and if it was pure gold, then I would mean what? That there's nothing in it but gold. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, that there's nothing in him that is less than God. Nothing. And if you'll see what he says in that statement, he can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. Well, how much is that? How much does he see the Father doing? If you look down to verse 20, you'll see that that's everything. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. So he does it all. So he's nothing less than God. There's nothing in him that's less than God, and he has everything that is God. So that if you were to examine every attribute of Jesus, every action, every thought, every word, every aspect of Jesus, you would find nothing but God and all of God. Totally equal with God. I love the Athanasian Creed, the way they state it. Of course, the Creed is talking about the Trinity, but it makes these points about the Father and the Son. Okay, listen to this. What quality the Father, and I'm just going to read excerpts of it that have to do with the Father and the Son. It does talk about the Holy Spirit as well. What quality the Father has, the Son has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty. The Father is God, the Son is God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord. It says, nothing, I like that they use the word nothing, nothing in the Trinity is before or after, nothing greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are co-eternal, co-equal with each other. So I love that. So you could list any attribute you can think of God, and you could say the same thing. The Father is sovereign, Jesus is sovereign. The Father is love, Jesus is love. The Father is full of grace and truth and mercy, Jesus is full of grace and truth and mercy. The Father is omniscient, Jesus is omniscient. The Father is unchangeable, Jesus is unchangeable. Jesus is nothing, there is nothing in Jesus that is not entirely divine. Jesus is God, that's equality. The second tenet is distinction. Okay, to say that the Father and the Son are equal is not to say that they are the same person, right? They are two distinct persons. So if you look at verse 19 again, you'll see that there's clearly two distinct persons there. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So the Son is doing things, the Father is doing things. Two distinct, different persons. The Father is a distinct person, Jesus is a distinct person. So you have equality, distinction, and the third is oneness. Oneness. The statement, again, in Jesus' statement, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son and the Father are so equal in their essence, so unified in all that they do, that they are but one God. One God. Nothing on his own, only what he sees the Father doing. So if you believe that God, as Jesus taught, you'll keep those three points and separately linked together: equality, distinction, and oneness. And again, the Athanasian Creed puts those three together really well when it says that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the Son, for the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another, but the divinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. Okay, now let's look at the four fours, in which Jesus now is going to give an illustration of what he just told us about his deity. those three, equality, distinction, and oneness. So he's going to show us a demonstration of those in four different areas. The first one is power. So think about what Jesus can do. Look at the end of verse 19 and the first four. For whatever, that means everything, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Okay, so do you see those three points? Do you see, number one, distinction, that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son? The Father is doing things, the Son is doing things. They are distinct persons, each doing something. And then you see equality. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Everything the Father does, the Son does in the same way exactly. So the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent. And then you see oneness. Whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, the Son does. The text literally reads, whatever the Father does, these things the Son does. They do the same things. There's oneness. Jesus doesn't go off and do his own thing, but there's oneness, there's unity. Secondary, besides power, is knowledge. What about what Jesus knows? That's the second four in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him how many things? All things. Okay. All things. All that. And these will he show him so that you may marvel. That the Father knows, which is everything, right? The Son knows. So you see again the distinction. The Father loves the Son. The Father shows the Son. There's two different distinct persons there. You see equality. Everything that the Father knows, the Son knows. And you see the oneness, the love that the Father has for the Son that binds them together in perfect unity and oneness. The third four is verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I put this under the category of love because it's love that caused God the Father to do whatever it took, which was the giving of the Son in order to give us life. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the Father has that kind of love to give us life, and so does the Son. They both give us life. So again, you see the distinction. The Father and the Son are both giving life to whom they will. There's equality, and then there is oneness. So also the Son. And then lastly is the area of justice. The last four in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So again, you see the distinction, the two different persons, the Father and the Son. The Father, and then you see equality. The Father's authority to judge is the Son's authority to judge. And there is oneness as the Father gives all judgment to the Son. So that's the teaching of Jesus on his own deity. Our faith must be exact just as he taught. Only then is it God honoring. So it must be exact, exactly as the Scripture teaches, exactly as Jesus teaches. Secondly, our confession of the deity of Jesus must be an essential. Verse 23 says that, or so that, all may honor the Son. So this teaching that Jesus is giving us about his deity, the purpose of all that he is saying here is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Jews, by their denial of the deity of Jesus, have dishonored God. But what Jesus is saying is if we do confess and believe the deity of Jesus like he's teaching, then we do honor him. So, do you want to honor God? Then you must confess the deity of Jesus. Do you want to confess? Do you want to fulfill the purpose of God, because that's what this is, a purpose clause. It's God's purpose for us. You want to fulfill the purpose of God, then you will confess the deity of Jesus. So confessing the deity of Jesus is essential because it's true, it's the purpose of God, it's the only way to honor God. So listen to what John said in his epistle. This is 1 John 4, 14 and 15, I believe. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And he says this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Jesus said and himself said in Luke 12, 8 and 9, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge," same word as confess, you could put confess here, "whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So it's essential. It's an essential doctrine. Thirdly, confession of the deity of Jesus must be exclusive. Look at verse 23 again. "That all," as God's purpose, "is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." So speaking of bumper stickers, I saw also the one that said, "God's too big for just one religion." Have you seen that one? That's another ridiculous statement. I mean, you got to really abandon any shred of logic, and especially authority of Scripture, to believe that. But that's where our culture is. It really is. And for those of us Christians who confess that the God of the Bible is the only God and that Jesus is that God, are going to find ourselves more and more, I think, viewed as intolerant, and probably not just viewed as intolerant, but hated as intolerant. But when verse 23 says that we should honor the Son, it's very clear that that passage is talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who walked in the first century on that day, that Sabbath day in Jerusalem. He's not talking about Muhammad. He's not talking about Allah, Buddha, or any other god that you may name. They are not all gods. To honor Jesus is to confess that he alone is God. Finally, a God-honoring confession of the deity of Jesus must be effective. I mean, don't we hear that all the time from Russ, that our theology has to work its way out into our lives? So it says here that Jesus is worthy of honor. That clearly means that he is glorious, right? His glory shines. His glory is the shining forth of all his divine attributes. It causes the seraphim to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." It causes the angels to bow down and worship him. And it causes his redeemed people to worship their God. And I think if we really believe that Jesus is God, then we will worship in a worthy way, meaning that Jesus Christ will be central in our worship. He will be exalted among us. He'll be central in our singing and our praying and our praising and our thanksgiving. Jesus Christ must be exalted among us, lifted up and worshiped and praised. Not only are we to walk or worship worthily, but we should walk in a worthy manner. And what I mean by that is what we sang earlier. To walk with the Lord, what do? Trust and obey. That's how we walk with the Lord. If you really believe that Jesus is God, you will trust and obey. So this whole question about how this doctrine should affect my life has kind of driven me back to the man in the passage, the man who was healed. So just go back there with me for a minute. Verse 5, one man Okay, remember he came to the sheep gate pool where it was filled with people laying around it who were sick and invalid and paralyzed and whatever. But he went up to this one man, and he had been an invalid for 38 years. Think about that. Let it sink in. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, how did he know? I think he knew because he's God, he's omniscient. I don't think somebody told him, I think he knew. He knew that he'd been there for a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Okay, pretty direct question, right? Simple. But look at the man's response, because I don't think he quite answered the question. He's answering a different question, probably what was more on his mind. He said, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So he's answering the question, why? Not, do you want to be healed? But why are you not healed? He's thinking about the why question, which we all know, if we believe that Jesus is really God, the answer to the why question is who? Jesus. The reason he was an invalid for 38 years? It's Jesus. It was Jesus' plan, Jesus' purpose, Jesus' providence in his life. It's the same reason he's about to be healed. It's not because the man believed, he didn't even know who Jesus was yet. It's because of what Jesus plans and what Jesus is going to do. So if I really believe that Jesus is God, I will believe that every moment of my life is in his hands. Psalm 31, 14 and 15 says this, "But I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." That's somebody who really believes that God is God. That's what we believe. If we say Jesus is God, then we're blessed. That even if we don't know the whys, the guy didn't know the whys, he was trying to figure out the why, but we know that it's in Jesus' hands. So we trust. We walk worthily. We trust him. The second thing I see about this man is that he obeyed. He didn't trust at that point, but he should have, but he obeyed. Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now that was the day was the Sabbath. So he took up his bed, and he walked. And even when he was face to face with the Pharisees, these fearful, I'm sure to him, religious leaders, and they asked him, "Why? It's the Sabbath day, why are you carrying your bed?" I believe from the text, I don't think he ever put down that bed. If it were me, No, what did he say? "The one who healed me, he said to me, take up your bed and walk." He obeyed. So we walk worthy, worthily, we trust. We obey. The other thing I see about this guy is not only did he walk worthily of the Lord, trust and obey, but he talked worthily. Okay, if I put myself in that place, face to face with the Pharisees, you know, you would just kind of play it down. Okay, I shouldn't be carrying my bed. Sorry, oops, I goofed. Let me put it down and go on my way. No. He said, "The one who healed me, he told me." And then later, after the man realized who Jesus was, remember, Jesus met him in the temple. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And what did the man do? He went back to those Pharisees, to the religious leaders. I don't think I would have done that. I would have just wandered off. You know, he went right back to them and he told them, it was Jesus who healed me. Don't avoid speaking his name. I find myself doing that so often, you know, playing something down or what, when we could speak his name. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the one who healed me. So it doesn't fit into my outline. So I didn't, you know, my outline was that our confession of the deed of Jesus must be exact, essential, exclusive, and effective. Those are all E's. So I got one that's not an E. So I'll just make it my conclusion. Did you know, I think you do know, that confessing the deed of Jesus is inevitable. Look at verse 23 again. Little word there. So that how many will confess all? The purpose of God in this revelation is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. How do we honor the Father? We confess that he's God. How do we honor the Son? We confess that he's God. Whoever does not honor Jesus in that way does not honor the Father who sent him. But it says all. All. We read it earlier in our responsive reading in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may we, by God's grace, faithfully confess Jesus Christ is Lord tonight, tomorrow, and every day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful revelation of the deity of Jesus in this passage. We pray that you would continue to show us more of his glory and help us to truly worship him worthily. May we walk with him worthily, and may we talk worthily of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you now for this Lord's Day. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the week that's ahead of us. And we ask for your guidance and your help and your grace for each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.